I still have John's thoughts on my mind, as you can tell from what's up there on the screen. But this was the end of that sandwich. Remember, we started off with the meat there in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And then we looked at the fancy piece of bread there on the top in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14 with that beautiful poetic expression that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And if you're with us last Sunday, we looked at this dry and difficult section of Scripture that is the bottom of the sandwich here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. What I want to do is I want to kind of bounce off of this particular text of Scripture to talk about an issue that's all too common and all too troubling among society today, and that is the way in which modern religion, it either abuses or corrupts Bible terms, to the point where many times these terms really don't have any biblical significance whatsoever. And yet they're very prominent in denominational speak, so to speak. And so what I would like to do is another two-parter. Chris enjoys my part lessons, and I hope that you do as well. But I'm going to be looking at it in a general focus today, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning for a few moments, much more specific and much more directed in the focus. Today, I want to present a lesson talking to you about seven generalized, corrupted religious terms, in which is used a lot in modern-day religion. But many of these terms, although biblical, have lost their biblical import in the way in which people are using them today. And we can start off by looking at the first two, and that is the things we talked about last week, the term Antichrist and the term anointed. And so that was the point of the lesson last Sunday, so I don't want to spend much time on these. But I thought I'd bring a couple of different passages that I didn't use much last week. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3, I think I read that, but that wasn't the balance of our discussion when we were talking about the term Antichrist. The reason I like to use this verse is because it helps us to gain the proper biblical import immediately. In 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in this world. What John is trying to say is, quit looking for a particular individual. I know that there's some passages that talk about a particular individual, but this is far more of a spirit than it is a particular individual. This is a movement, a mission of individuals that would be opposed and against our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. That would make these individuals Antichrist. But in our generation today, there seems to be an obsession with Antichrist. A lot of people have the impression it's the devil himself that's the Antichrist. Or it's the individual that's known as 666 from the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter. Or maybe it's the man of sin that's discussed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that was prophesied to come after the apostasy or the departure occurs and is described as the one sitting in the temple of God, considering himself as God himself. And so a lot of people are looking for this one individual. They're looking for the devil or his representative. Maybe they're thinking that it would be the Pope out of Romanism. Or they would look at it as some great military leader, maybe Hitler in our generation, or maybe even a president in our generation, or maybe some great religious false teacher in the estimation of many people, maybe a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Myers or Jimmy Swaggart, or it could be anybody that comes to the mind that they want to place in that. This particular verse has been so corrupted, it's lost its general meaning. And that's kind of what I'm trying to do. The general meaning is much more diluted than what people would like to think. It is a spirit that is against or opposed to Christ, which many individuals would come along preaching things that were not according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. Now, looking at this second one, the anointing, it has become a very popular word among those that practice the art of charismata in our day. Now, last Sunday, when I was talking about this, only had a few minutes, and it's a pretty involved term. I didn't bring up 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, which would be really good to add to your understanding of this. It's right here in the text, right along with what we studied last week in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 27, he says to the Christians, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." There's a lot of things that can be said about that. Remember talking about it last week. This was the definition, this word, chrisma, anointing. And it's not far away from charisma, or the gifts. It's not far away from Christ, chrisma. That's not very far away at all from that cry. Jesus is the anointed one. He was one that truly knows all things. We talked about the definition that had been given of that word that implied that this was an operation or an endowing from the Holy Spirit that was given them the knowledge of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, the Christians of the first century needed that desperately. They needed the apostles to come along, lay their hands upon individuals. The apostle Paul said he wanted to come to the church in Rome so that they could be established and give them spiritual gifts to accomplish that purpose. This allowed them to know the doctrine of Christ in unity. This would allow them to know all things doctrinal, all things spiritual, all things about the New Testament Scriptures. They didn't have New Testament Scriptures like we have in our generation, where we turn pages and read right off the page. It was something that was given to them miraculously through the gift of wisdom, through the gift of knowledge, through the gift of prophecy, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this anointing was all about. And so in verse 27, the Apostle John's he's reemphasizing and acknowledging that point. You've received this anointing so that you don't need anybody to teach you. You don't need anybody to come along and say, "Hey, I've got something that's radically different." No, they had this anointing that allowed them to know the doctrine. I mean, to absolutely know it, to know it in unison and know it in unity. But today, when you look about the charismatic world, you'd think everybody that was a leader in modern-day charismata, especially the superstars that are on television, that they've all been endued with this amazing anointing that allows them to basically pontificate on all things doctrinally. Like God has told them not only the doctrine that needs to be given, but very personal missions. Like God told me to go to Ethiopia next week. And it's because they've been anointed. And so they're thinking that God is talking to them personally, literally, directly through this anointing concept that has really been just corrupted and abused when we look at the way in which it was done within the New Testament Scriptures. No, the Holy Spirit did not give people the right to speak ex cathedra, did not give people the right to say that I alone have this doctrine. No, these all had the same doctrine. The doctrine did not change. The anointing taught the same thing to all the Christians in the first century. It wasn't something that was specialized and unique to these individuals. No, it was just merely the teaching and making known to them the truth of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, so that they would be in unison and established in the faith. I told you I wasn't going to talk too long about it. I could talk a long time about both of these two topics, but I've got five others that I want to talk to you about this morning in a generalized way. One term that's very much abused and corrupted in our generation is the word ordain. Well, one of the reasons that we really struggle with that, I think, today is because of all the different translations that we have. If you have a King James Version, you'll find the word ordained 24 different times in your New Testament. But in the New King James, it's only mentioned twice and used in past tense. Now, I use this passage in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31 because in the New King James, the word ordained can be found. And so I just want to share it with you here in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, that is the New King James. And it's a relatively simple word to define. The word ordain means to declare, or to determine, or to appoint. And most of the time, that's all that it means. that something's been declared, that something's been determined, that something has been appointed. And in this text, our Heavenly Father has declared Jesus is going to be the one that's saving us. Now, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who minister..." I'm reading verse 13. Verse 14, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." I don't see the word ordained there. No, it's the word commanded. "Even so the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." There's a very simple translation there: to determine, to declare, to command, to appoint. It's the same thing, that the Lord has ordained that they would preach the gospel. And the religious world's made a mess of this expression. The religious world has gone around and said that that's exactly what religious leaders of our particular sect, they have to go through ordination practices. It means they must go through our schools. They must get our degrees from our theological seminaries. They must go passing the muster, so to speak, through our church headquarters in order to be our ordained denominational clergy or our denominational leaders. And oftentimes they will give you a certificate of ordination. Now, you may not know much about that, but being a gospel preacher, I hear about this stuff all the time. Especially when people talk to me about weddings or funerals, or they ask me about my profession and they'll ask me if I'm ordained, or where did you get ordained, or do you have a certificate of ordination? There were governments that used to do that if you were going to be able to get marriage bonds to marry people in certain states. Things have dramatically changed since I've started preaching. It used to be a big deal about being able to officiate a wedding, and I think just about a brown paper bag could probably officiate a wedding anymore. A wedding has lost so much of its balance in the judiciary in our country today. But still, a certificate of ordination, as though man has come along and has gone through virtuous religious decrees that they have themselves created in order to ordain someone. Well, many times they'll turn to things like Titus. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the preacher here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you." Now, the King James, "ordain elders." That Titus was to go about it ordain. And this is the type of passage that sets off the denominational abuse and corruption. That the headquarters determines who gets ordained or not. That religious leaders are in charge of such. But notice, when you read these passages, he just simply declare these people or appoint these people to this position. And notice that it didn't have anything to do with the denominational headquarters. Didn't have anything to do with some seminary theological group that determines whether or not a man would be a bishop or an elder. He said, if a man is blameless in verse 6. And he went through several requirements that the Holy Spirit Himself had set in divine precept. Not a group of theologians that have set forth in man-made dogmas or doctrines. That's a huge difference. But the ordination process is something that's been corrupted and something that has changed biblical terms in a direction God never intended for them to go. So we think about these three terms and find how they have been corrupted by modern religion in our generation. Here's another one. Miracle. Miracle. Miracles were provable supernatural activities. Activities that it were in clear violation or broke various laws. Laws of biology, chemistry, physics, natural laws, beyond nature. And there's all kinds of different passages I could have come up with, but this one is one that I think in just one verse just kind of summarizes what a miracle was. In Acts chapter 8 is the story of the illusionist, the magician, the sorcerer by the name of Simon. And in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12, Philip the evangelist was there in Samaria and was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and both men and women were baptized in verse 13. Simon himself also believed him. He was baptized and continued with Philip. He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. In other words, here's a trickster, an illusionist, a magician, a sorcerer. He knew all the tricks. He knew them so well and performed them so well that he had people going around and calling him great, almost a god. And it seemed like he reveled in it. But here he was amazed when he saw genuine, real, true miracles, things he knew he could not do. Things that were clear violations of biology, chemistry, physics, natural law, that there was no way on earth a man could do of himself. These were not products of the black arts. They were not products of illusion. They're genuine and true miracles. But we look within the charismatic movement in our generation. What are they doing? The charismatic movement in our generation has cheapened the language. They've dumbed down the concept of a miracle. They come along and they say, we perform miracles like straightening out your legs. I've seen that done on TV where they straightened out someone's leg. Their leg was like 2 inches longer than the other, and the guy just stretched it out miraculously. Well, that was an illusion. Or that they heal bursitis or arthritis, or they cure people's hurting wisdom teeth. Things that are not provable. Things that are not miraculous according to the Bible. And so what they do is they cheapen it with illusion tricks. Or they just cheapen the whole thing together. And so there's a lot of people today that are of the impression that miracles are not what the Bible talks about. The idea, it would be a miracle if he ever gets a base hit. It's not a miracle that the guy would get a base hit. And childbirth, although it's extremely amazing and wonderful, there's nothing miraculous about childbirth. It's as natural and biological as it comes. Nothing miraculous about it whatsoever. But many people are of the impression that miracles are things that are still very productive and found. We live in an amazing technological age. The idea of being able to transfer and put valves in hearts and be able to reproduce body parts, there's not miraculous. They're amazing. Oh, technology is amazing, but still, they're governed by the laws of biology and chemistry and physics. And we're just getting better at handling such things and inventing things that are helpful. The idea of healing is not miraculous. It's a natural process of healing. Now, some healings are amazing, but they're not miraculous. The language has been cheapened in order to come to religious corruption. Let's go to another one, a fifth one together. Baptism. Oh, so much that can be said about baptism. But I really want to just try to keep it on this level. On this level. There's a lot of misunderstandings about baptism. But in this level, it has been abused and corrupted in like kind. The word baptism, by definition, baptizo, which means to dip. The dyeing of a garment. So if you're going to dye a garment, you stick the garment all the way down into the dye. If you miss any of that garment in the dye, it's not going to receive the dye, and it's not going to be dyed in that spot. It's like dipping a cup into a bowl. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, here is the abuse. Remember where Paul said in this passage about buried with him in baptism. Baptism is always immersion. It always results in a burial. But what has the religious world done? The religious world has taken this word baptism and says that it also means dipping, it also means sprinkling or pouring some water on someone's forehead. They can go all the way back to the second century and quote something from the Didache and says, well, see, they were thinking in the second century that it was an inclusion of pouring and sprinkling. But it doesn't matter what mainline denominational churches come out and say that baptism is a sprinkling or a pouring water on an infant's forehead or an adult's forehead, that does not make it baptism. It's been a corrupted word used by so many people. Christening is not baptism. despite what the religious elites in our generation would like to say, it's been ordained or declared to be so. So in the same vein as what we've been looking at so far, ordaining, miracle, baptism, the way these words have been corrupted. We've got a lot of people around us that don't understand how badly they have been corrupted in the way in which denominational churches use these expressions. And in the same vein as the last, the word church. It reminds me a lot about baptism. Now, it's not been transliterated like baptizo was. It is a new concept of religion, and I do admit, when you look back at the origin, it appears to be considerably more nefarious than the concept of baptism, that it appears that when it came to the idea of interjecting this word into the King James Version of the Bible as a result of pressures around them, they just put the idea of church that rather maybe what the English equivalent should have been. For example, you find two major words that are translated church, ekklesia and synagogue. Ekklesia generally means an assembly. Synagogue just generally means congregation. Synagogue is where you get the idea there. But the idea they kept the word church, as long as we understand what the Greek words mean, that's emphatic and that's important. And I like to use just that simple passage in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 11. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 11, the concluding remark of that text of Scripture, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Whereas the abuse today? The abuse today is the way in which denominational people refer to their meeting places as the church. Their brick and mortar structures or their wood structures or their whatever aluminum structures that they've come up with, they call that their church. Look at my church. Look at the way my church looks. And so a lot of people will go around and look at the architecture of the buildings and the places where they meet and refer to that as their church. But the New Testament never referred to it that way. The New Testament refers to the church as the people that made up the Lord's church, the people that made up the Lord's assembly, or the people that make up the Lord's congregation. It's the people, and it's not the place where they meet. And so a lot of times people will start that premise concerning what's your church, what's your church look like, and they bring them to buildings. And yes, sometimes Christians make the same type of errors. No, let's not allow this corruption to take hold in understanding these things. One more point, I don't have near as much time as I'd like to with this last one, and that's the word fellowship. I'll go a couple of minutes, though, and we'll talk about fellowship for a moment. And I like to use this passage in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. In Acts 2, 42, just upon the infancy, the new birthing of the Lord's church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, which means what we share, what we have in common, what we have in accord or communion. And this ties in the things that we share that make us familial, that make us as a family of God's people. And the things that surrounded this in verse 42 were all the type of things that create spiritual ties among us. The teaching of the apostles' doctrine as we're studying right now. We're looking at what the apostles have taught. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, prayers. These are the things that we do in union. We share in these things together. And that's always the way in which God designed for this to be. Another one is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4. It became known as this, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Well, what was that? He's talking about those monies that were laid together in a common share store and would be given unto the children of God, children of the church in Jerusalem as a result of their need, their desperate need, the famine that they were suffering with. That was the purpose of the contribution, that fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And so when we look at all of these things, our prayers, the songs that we sing, taking the Lord's Supper, the way in which we use the collection, the preaching and teaching of God's Word, these are the ties that bind us together spiritually. This is where we have fellowship. It is not in playing basketball together. It's not in sharing a common meal together. It's not in having Eagle Scouts together or sitting around and talking about how to weave together yarn or a knitting party together. The idea of a fellowship hall, if there's any such thing that would be discussed, it would be the place where we're meeting for spiritual activities and not places where there's ovens and refrigerators and large banqueting halls. That's not the idea of a fellowship hall or a gymnasium. But what has the religious world done? The religious world has taken this word fellowship and means it for anything. Give you just an example of that. Just the other day, Chris and I were together and a fellow talked about having fellowship with us in a sporting activity. Well, we were having fun enjoying each other in a sporting activity of trying to knock down some bowling pins, but that's not a fellowship. It's not what the Bible declares as fellowship. And we as Christians, many of us, must know better than that. And the reason why it's important, when you think about what has happened in churches of Christ over the last 75 years, this very issue is at the heart of the division that severed us. As people were wanting to have fellowship with orphan homes and colleges and all types of different works and activities that did not include spiritual activities that drew us together, that bound us together in Christ. So it's very important that we understand how the religious world will corrupt and abuse religious terms. I'm going to stop there and give you an opportunity to give your life to the idea of correcting itself, coming back, quit being corrupted and abused by sin, and bring the Lord back into your life, change your life. If you're a Christian, you need to repent and pray God if sin is in your life. And God is just and faithful, and He's willing to forgive you of all of your unrighteousness. So we offer an invitation to anyone in the audience that would like to come forward and start this day in a good way. Start this day getting rid of the corruption that's in your own personal life. You can obey the gospel. You can make your life right. You can rededicate your life and your heart to Jesus. You can do that right now while Chris leads us together in this song.